I want you to imagine an engaged couple. They're a little stressed because everything seems to be falling apart. Maybe you can remember that, some of you, from when you were arranging your marriage. The flower arranger has decided to retire out of the blue and there's no one left to sort out the flowers. Great aunt Ethel has taken offence at you, not inviting her new boyfriend Reginald. Then there's the worry about what the best man is going to do for the stag do. He's not a Christian, so there's a little bit of a concern about how that may go. It's all getting too much, and every time that you meet together, this couple meet together rather, and they're discussing amongst themselves, worrying about what might happen. So they take a day out, go for a walk to escape all the stress. And as they walk through the forest holding hands, they start to think not about all the problems, but about what it will be like to be married. They start to think about what it will be like for the groom to see the bride on the wedding day coming down the aisle. They imagine what their honeymoon might be like as they go to this exotic location and get to spend more time with each other than they have done before. They wonder, perhaps going a bit further, what it would be like to have children. And they're each certain that they'll be brilliant father and mother, respectively. And somehow, with that vision of marriage in their mind, they find the stress of the arrangements for their wedding a little easier to deal with. Well, Isaiah is doing something quite similar here. In chapters 24 to 27, Isaiah has been looking to the future. Next week, he's going to be going back to the events of his own day, and we'll be thinking about that, how that applies for us then. But here, Isaiah wants his readers to know about the future, not because he doesn't care about their present situation, but because he knows if this future is secure for them, if they know what's going to happen in the future, then the present might be easier to cope with. I wonder whether you heard the repeated phrase that came up as Alistair read, verse 1, in that day, verse 2, in that day, verse 6, slightly different, in days to come, verse 12, in that day, verse 13, in that day. Five times he's pointing them beyond the present day to the day that is to come. And we need that too, because our lives are full of struggle. I'm sure I don't need to convince you of that. Perhaps you're battling temptations that seem to overwhelm you. Or you face rejection by people because of your faith. Or maybe you face chronic ill health where it seems like it's not going to get better anytime soon. We need to lift our eyes from the trials of this day and look to that day when Jesus returns. So there's five things we learn in this passage about that day. In that day, he will punish the serpent. That's verse 1. In that day, he will defend the vineyard. That's in verses 2 to 5. In that day, he will fill the world. That's verse 6. In that day, he will destroy the idols. Verses 7 to 11. And in that day, he will gather the worshippers. That's verses 12 to 13. So let's look to that day and see how it can help us face the challenges in our lives now. First of all, in that day, he will punish the serpent. Verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. What is this monster of the sea? Well, when I'm reading a story to Isaac and there's something scary in it, he'll often turn to me and say, "They're not real, are they?" And I'm glad to reassure him that no, there's no dragons or monsters under the bed or wolves that dress up in grandmother's clothing. They're all okay. But one occasion, we were reading a kid's version of the story Pilgrim's Progress, which some of you might know. It's an allegory of the Christian life, and all the events in it, they're meant to point towards Jesus. And the main character, who's called Christian, comes up to this huge monster who's called Apollyon. And he's meant to be a picture of Satan. And Isaac turns to me and says his usual question, "That's not real, is it?" And I paused a bit because there isn't a big monster called Apollyon, but the reality is actually much worse because there is Satan, a fallen angel with power beyond any human being who knows that the end is nigh for him, and he now exists for the sole purpose to drag as many people into hell with him as possible. So no, Apollyon isn't real, but the reality is much worse. And it's similar here in verse 1. Leviathan was a sea monster from ancient mythology. I guess the closest equivalent to us is to talk about a dragon. We all know that dragons don't really exist, but they convey an idea for us. Sometimes you get Jobsworth commentators who want to say Leviathan is a crocodile or a hippopotamus. I don't know about you, but reading of a gliding serpent doesn't make me think of a hippopotamus, but maybe it does you. But the point isn't that this is meant to be a particular creature that really exists. Isaiah is using this image of a sea monster to convey to us what Satan is like. And so it's a bit like the story I read to Isaac. There is a demon called Satan. He is truly terrifying. Whatever you can imagine a sea monster to look like, Satan is much worse. And we might turn to Isaiah and say, he's not real, is he? And he replies, well, no, there's not a monster, but there's something much worse. Throughout the scripture, he's described as Leviathan, or a dragon, or a prowling lion seeking to devour, or when he was first introduced, as a serpent. These are all images of a terrifying creature. The first word used to describe him here, serpent, which is repeated twice, is exactly the same word used of the snake in the Garden of Eden. Just like Jesus is the fulfillment to every good thing in the Old Testament, Satan is the fulfillment of every nightmare that we might have. Why is it you're always tempted to return to the same sin again and again, though you know it's going to damage you? It's because of Satan's temptation. Why do you feel like Jesus cannot forgive your sin? Because Satan brings to mind all those failures. Why do you feel that life isn't worth living? Perhaps sometimes even desiring to die to be taken away from the pain in this life. Because Satan was a murderer from the beginning and he loves nothing more than to taunt people with death. There is a real monster who is far worse than any fairy tale. Now, you won't be surprised. I didn't tell Isaac that because I wanted him to sleep at some point in his life. But thankfully, I had good news to tell him, which is the same as what Isaiah says here. There is a great monster, the devil, but you know, that devil is defeated. There is one who is so much stronger than the devil, and he will slay him. And that's the point here. He says, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. What is that sword? Well, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as having coming out of his mouth a sharp double-edged sword. Now, it's not that Jesus literally has a sword for a tongue. The point is that Jesus' words, once they're spoken, will slay the serpent instantly. And that, I think, is the sword that Isaiah is talking about here. And you and I, we have that sword now. Many of you have it in your hands right now, the word of God. When the Apostle Paul talks about how we can deal with satanic temptation, he tells us we have one weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so you can use the word to fight against Satan when he tempts you to despair. You could even use this verse, verse 1 of Isaiah 27. Satan, your time is short. The Lord will punish you with his fierce, great, and powerful sword. So I don't need that sinful fruit that you're tempting me with. I'm not going to despair that I cannot be forgiven. And I'm certainly not going to give in to the temptation to kill myself before Jesus takes me home. Because you are a slain foe and you cannot defeat me now. You can pull out that sword and slash Satan down and he will not stand. The truth of the future transforms your life now. In that day, he will punish the serpent. Secondly, in that day, he will defend the vineyard. Now, quick recap, in Isaiah 5, you don't have to turn there now, you'll have a look at it in a small group, but in Isaiah 5, God described Israel as a vineyard. But that wasn't a complimentary picture. To summarize, in verse 7, it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. He vows to tear down the vineyard and plant another. He even sings a sad song of lament over how much that vineyard had failed. And with that in mind, assuming that you've been reading through Isaiah up to this point, verses 2 to 5 come as quite a surprise. Listen to this. in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. What a change of tune. God has gone from singing about how much the vineyard has failed to singing of its fruitfulness. He even says in verse 4, I'm not angry, which is the very opposite impression you get from Isaiah chapter 5. How can this be? Remember, Jesus said that he was the true vine. He fulfilled Israel. Israel were meant to bear fruit. They were meant to show the world what God's character was like. And yet they failed again and again and again. But then Israel's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, he came. And he bore fruits. And now we're grafted into that vine. And so all who trust in Jesus are part of that fruitful vineyard. And that isn't even waiting to the end of the world. It has come already. It was in the future for Isaiah, but it's in the present for us now. In Jesus, we're part of a fruitful vine. Not perfect, but that doesn't fail the Lord completely as that vineyard before. What does God promise to do? Well, he promises to watch over that vineyard, to guard it day and night. And he says he's not angry with the vineyard. But he does describe himself as being angry with the briars and thorns. They're the weeds that are kind of battling against the vineyard. They're taking away its fruits. Any enemies of the vineyard, he promises to burn. But even for the briars and thorns, he gives another option. It kind of ruins the metaphor because you can't say to briars and thorns, I'm either going to burn you or I'm going to put you as part of a vine. But that's what he says here. Do you see that? Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. There's an offer here for the enemies of God's vine. Thorns and briars cannot be part of the vine. They must be burnt. But there is an offer of peace. If you come to me, then I will accept you. Come make refuge with me, make peace with me. He repeats it two times to say, this is really true, this is really the offer, you can come in. If you're a Christian this morning, you are part of that vine and it will bear fruit. It will be protected by God. We may see enemies rise, but God will march against them and set them on fire. He will protect us. If we are with God's people, we can be sure of our fruitfulness. If you aren't a Christian, though, an offer is held out here. One day God says, I am coming in battle. I will judge those who reject me. But that's not my preferred way. Come to me. Come to me and seek refuge. Make peace with me. I'll bring you into this vineyard. I'll bring you to safety. I will defend you as I defend it. The safest place to be is to be part of the vine that is the Lord Jesus. So in that day, he will punish the serpent. He will defend the vineyard. And thirdly, in that day, he will fill the world. We see that in verse 6. And we're kind of back with the plant metaphor, although a slightly different plant. Verse 6, in days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. This was always the plan. When God chose the first Israelite, in fact, Israel's ancestor, Abraham, one of the first things he promised to Abraham was, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God never planned just to be part of one nation. He planned to use this one nation to spread throughout the world. Of course, this came through Jesus, the ultimate vine. And if you look at the fruit of the gospel today, you will see that it's true. It has spread throughout the world. And when Jesus comes, we're promised that every nation, tribe, and tongue will serve Jesus. The growth throughout the nations is one of the good news stories of our time. A week before, Dan and I were at the FIAC Leaders Conference, which is leaders from churches all across the country. Ben lives there as well. And one of the talks was by a man called John Stevens, and he summarized the global growth of the gospel around the world, particularly in the past century. And some of the statistics were astonishing. Take this for an example. In 1900, 1% of people in Africa claimed to be Christians. It's now 49%. Now, of course, you've got to be careful with statistics. Just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't mean they actually are one. But that's a dramatic change, isn't it? 100 years ago, very few people in Africa even knew who Jesus was. Now millions claim to worship him. And similar stories come from Asia and Latin America too. Islam has been growing, but there's a big difference. When Islam grows, it's generally by birth rate. When Christianity grows, it's by conversions. It's by people who worshipped idols turning to the living God. The gospel is blossoming. And one day it will fill all the world with its fruits. Again, what a hope. I don't know about you, but often as I look at the world around us, I'm filled with despair. We see nations invaded. We see leaders implicated in scandals. We see an ideology of utter confusion poisoning the mind of children. But that's not the true story of what's happening in the world right now. We're not in for a defeat. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is filling the world. And that doesn't mean there's not going to be persecution. In fact, the New Testament promises the very opposite. But even in the midst of that, the message of Jesus is budding and blossoming and bearing fruit all across the world. So, in that day, he'll punish the serpent, he'll defend the vineyard, he'll fill the world, and fourthly, he will destroy the idols. And we see that in verses 7 to 11. Now, this one's probably the most complicated, so I'm going to work through it verse by verse. I hope you can track it with me. Verse 7 is the question that this section is trying to answer. Has the Lord struck her, that's Israel, as he struck down those who struck her, that is, the nations that attacked her? So has God attacked Israel the same way that the nations who attacked Israel attacked her? Has she been killed as those who were killed, who killed her? So here's Isaiah's question. God has clearly punished both his nation and the nations who attacked her. So has Israel been treated just the same as anyone else? Has it basically amounted to, it doesn't really matter if you worship God or you don't worship God, whether you're God's people or you're not God's people, it's going to be the same for both sets of people. That's Isaiah's question. And it might seem like that at Isaiah's time. And verse 8, you might think the answer is yes, because he definitely judged Israel. He says, by warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. There are these wars coming against Israel. There are people being taken into exile as punishment for their sin. It does seem like God is treating them the way he treats everyone else. But there is a happy ending, and that's in verse 9. By this, by the punishment, by this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like limestone crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. Jacob is another word for Israel. Israel was full of idols. These altar stones, these Asherah poles, these incense altars, they're all places to worship a God who is not the God of the Bible. And God removed that sin by exiling the people out of their country. And therefore, he ultimately, through the Lord Jesus, atoned for that sin too. And by the time God gathers his people back, whether this is in history or whether it's at the end of time, all those idols were gone. And God was going to bring a full atonement and a perfect worship through his people. And so that judgment had actually been a grace. Think of it like this. Imagine a father finds his son has been viewing inappropriate material on the internet. His father bans his internet access, exiling him, as it were, because he doesn't want him sunk into that mire of immorality any longer. By the time the son returns to the internet, the father has set up all the filters to prevent it happening again. And in the punishment, his son learned how terrible it was to view this kind of thing. So the father wasn't just judging the sin. He was actually transforming his son. He was making sure that that sin wouldn't happen again. It's not judgment that drove him to do this for his son, it's love. And so it is with Israel. God is angry with the idols that they have, but he isn't just having a paddywhack by sending them out of the land. He is judging them temporarily so that they can see how serious the sin is, so that when they return, that idol will be got rid of. But it's not the same for the enemies of God. Because they have rejected God, the judgment that comes upon them isn't cleansing like it was for Israel. It's just sheer punishment. Verse 10, the fortified city, which is representing the nations of the world, the fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the wilderness. There the calves graze, there they lie down. They strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. God has no compassion on them because they don't turn to him. They don't repent. And so that takes us back to Isaiah's question in verse 7. Has God treated his people and the enemies of his people exactly the same? Well, no. With his people, he judged them temporarily so that they might change, so that the sin might be removed from them. But for those people who don't recognize him as God, for those people without understanding, they are punished, but there is no happy ending to the story. They get what they desire, which is an eternity without God, like being a twig that is broken off and burnt in the fire. Now, as Christians, we may have these temporary disciplines of God that happen in our lives. It's not that everything bad that happens to us is a judgment of God. Bad things happen to Jesus and he never did anything wrong. But there are times when we may have to experience the shame of our secret sins being revealed, or the pain of the consequences of our sin and the effect it had on our lives. The humiliation of having to repent to others. Now, there's no denying that those things are quite painful, but they are a lot better than going to hell. It's a kindness of God to reveal our sin to us in a painful way so that we can repent and be saved from a far worse fate. And so he comes to you this morning and says, what are your idols? What are you trusting in rather than me? Get rid of them. Not because I want to judge you. The very opposite. I want to sweep those idols aside so that you will trust me and me alone and find your ultimate joy in me. And so we can't dare say that God has treated us like everyone else. He has had the compassion to deal with our sin now rather than when there's no chance to repent in eternity. So in that day, he will punish the serpent, he will defend the vineyard, he will fill the world, he will destroy the idols. And lastly, in that day, he will gather the worshippers. We see that in verses 12 to 13, which say this. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. And you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. There are two pictures there of God gathering his people on the last day. Both of them are picked up in the New Testament to describe what happens when Jesus returns. The first is the picture of threshing. Now, threshing is something we don't do because we're not farmers, but threshing is basically separating the good bits of the grain that you actually want to use from the bad bits, which are called the chaff. And through the process of threshing, you get all the wheat that you need to make the food that you want, and then you can throw away all the chaff, which is completely worthless. And God says when he comes, he's going to thresh the world. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, those who trust in him from those who do not. The flowing Euphrates is Assyria. It's representing the nation of Assyria, which would be modern day Iraq. And the Wadi of Egypt is, of course, Egypt. And the Wadi is the kind of floodplains that come off the River Nile. And those are the two superpowers of Isaiah's day. So today you might say America and China. Back then you would say Egypt and Assyria. These enemies of God will have God's people hidden amongst them. There'll be individual believers in the Lord in those difficult nations. And God is going to thresh those nations, and he's going to remove all those who don't trust him, and he's going to gather all those who are his true people. Now, my favorite part of this verse in verse 12 is that little phrase, one by one. Because it means that God knows each individual person who trusts in him. And he will go and rescue them as if they were the only one he was going to rescue. Assyria and Egypt aren't the enemy today. We can perhaps think of nations, of places where there are few Christians. And we can think of how God will come and take them away one by one. Perhaps right now there is a starving man in a North Korean prison camp because he was a pastor secretly for many years. When Jesus returns, he will take that man out of that prison camp to glory. Or the Nigerian woman kidnapped on her wedding day by Boko Haram to be a slave to the base desires of these terrorists. He will pick her out one by one. And of course, he will come to the only Christian in the school classroom, the only Christian in the street in Winterley, the only Christian in the office in Manchester or wherever it may be. Not one of his people is missed. He knows who each one are, and one by one, he will take them to be with himself on that last day. Not one will be missing. So that's the first picture, the threshing. And then there's also the trumpet in verse 13. Let me read it again. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. The trumpet was a call. It was a call to come and gather together. But the trumpet was particularly used on the Day of Atonement. That's the day when every year Israel's sin was paid for by sacrifices. And then there was a particularly special trumpet call in the 50th year for the Day of Jubilee. Now, the Day of Jubilee was this great day where every slave is freed, and all the land that had been taken from a family had to be given back to them. All debts are cancelled. It's almost like pressing the reset button for the whole nation. Everyone is restored. And the trumpet was therefore saying, sin is paid for, Day of Atonement, and freedom has come, the Day of Jubilee. So it's interesting that here we see the trumpet describing the end of the world. And it's a picture that's picked up in the New Testament as well. And the return of Christ, we're told there'll be a trumpet. Dan's going to be dealing with this trumpet in Thessalonians on the evening soon. But let me just read what 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17 says about Jesus' return. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So a trumpet is going to sound. And like the trumpet on the Day of Atonement, it's going to say, sin is forgiven, and that the day of liberation, the day of Jubilee is here. And it says here there's going to be Christians amongst Assyria and Egypt again. They're going to be exiles. They're never going to fit in with those nations. But on the trumpet call of God, he will take them and he'll gather them together in the new Jerusalem described in Revelation. And there they will see God and Jesus and rejoice in him forever. What a wonderful future. In this present age, we're always going to feel like exiles. We'll always feel like we don't fit in. We'll feel like we're perishing, to use the word here, in a world that has gone away from the Lord Jesus. But don't worry. Jesus is going to save us one by one. We're not going to miss it. He's going to sound the trumpet and we will rise to meet him in the air and then descend to be with him in the new Jerusalem in joy forevermore. That's your future. So with all that in mind, what have we learned today? Well, we've learned to look to the future. Some of it is still future for us. Some of it was future for Isaiah and has already begun to happen for us now in Jesus. What happens in that day, the day of the Lord? He will punish the serpent. Satan is already a defeated foe, but then he'll be rid of forever. He will defend the vineyard. Even now, through Jesus, he's making his people flourish. And that will continue for all eternity. We will bear fruit to the glory of God. He will fill the world, not just in one nation now, but all the nations will come to meet him. Not it completely, but individuals amongst those nations gathered together for a new nation under Christ. He will destroy the idols. He will remove the things we worship that aren't him, the things we take refuge in. It will be painful, but ultimately it will be for our good, because on that last day, sin will be no more. And he will gather the worshippers at the trumpet sound. We will all be gathered by God to come and worship him. Christians, keep your eye fixed on that day. In the present, there's much to discourage you. The sea monster, Leviathan, tempts you to sin every day. The Lord may have to discipline you for turning to idols. You may feel like an exile in a foreign land. But hope is coming. One day the trumpet will sound and this world will be taken away and you'll be in the new Jerusalem to worship Christ forevermore. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, remember that call in verse 5. God has promised that he will judge his enemies, but there's still hope. He says, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. That's what God wants more than anything else. For this perfect world to come, he has to judge those who reject him. But he holds off that a few more may make peace with him. You can be judged or you can come to him for refuge. There is no middle ground. You can have peace with him through the Lord Jesus. And that offer goes out today. Acknowledge that you failed him. Acknowledge that you've warred against him like everyone in this room has had to do. Acknowledge that you have sinned. But trust him alone for salvation. And then the day of Jesus' return won't be a day of fear for you, but a day of incredible joy. The trumpet is going to sound soon. Make sure you're one of the worshippers that is gathered in joy in the New Jerusalem under the Lord Jesus Christ.